come to you now tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving you praise and thanks again because we are a people who are able to confess what we believe and to indeed say this is what we believe and what we stand upon. And God, we thank you for the great truths that are in your word, the things that we confess with all of the saints who have gone before us, for all the saints through all the years who have professed this one same faith of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, God, for the faith of the saints of God. We thank you tonight, Lord. It does my heart good as a pastor to see all of these people in church on the close of the Lord's Day. Lord, we know we are living in a day when the Sabbath is being disregarded and the night service is being, for the most part, done away with. But Lord, we thank you for these that have a desire to still continue to seek your face, Lord, even in the nighttime. And God, we praise you, Lord, and how wonderful and glorious it is, and what a great testimony. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the saints, O God, gathered together to praise you. We thank you, God, for your answered prayer, as we are reminded of tonight, as Chelsea is here with us, Lord, as we have been praying for her and asking you to undertake in what looked like a very serious thing, and yet, God, you have undertaken, and you have answered our prayers, and God, you have met this need. And we thank you for the health and the strength that you have put into her body, and we thank you, God, for deliverance in this calamity, and we praise you and give you thanks for it, Lord. You are truly a God who answers our prayers, and we have much to be thankful for. Lord, we lift up others again, Lord, who, again, perhaps are not feeling well. Again, I would lift up my wife to you and ask you to just continue to touch her body. I thank you that she's feeling better tonight, and I pray, Lord, that she would improve tomorrow as well. We also lift up Carolyn Martinson as she is not feeling right either. Lord, we ask you to touch her body. Lord, you know what is needed there, and we ask you to just touch her and to strengthen her, God. And for other needs, Lord, and for others who are not here because of health issues, we ask you to touch them. And Lord, we thank you and praise you, O God, that you are a God who does hear our prayer. Lord, we now lift up this night to you, especially the Word of God as it goes forth. As we look at it, Lord, we are conscious of the fact how much we need your Word, how important your Word is to our life, how important your Word is to our edification, how important your Word is to our spiritual growth. And Lord, tonight as we look at it, we pray, God, that you would open the eyes of your people, that they may see and hear and understand wonderful things out of your law. I pray, God, even as we look at some very difficult verses tonight, that God, you would help us to understand them. And Lord, that you would provide the encouragement, exhortation, and comfort that your people need through that. And Lord, again, we pray and ask the Spirit of God to go beyond the vessels both that are speaking and hearing tonight, and that the Spirit of God would undertake to overcome those weaknesses and to speak, Lord, from the lips of this vessel into the hearts of the vessels of your people, Lord, that they may hear and understand and indeed grow, Lord, through your word. We now lift this time to you and this word to you, for we pray it in the great and gracious and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our King, our Mediator forever. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening, we are back in 1 John, and I will be reading our text to put it all in context. And again, I will be beginning to read from verse 14 and go through verse 24. We'll be looking in particular tonight as a text at verses 19 through 22, but I want to read the entire passage again. Here is God's word. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Beginning with verse 19 tonight, where I left off last time, I kind of gave you a little bit of an introduction to verses 19 and 20. I'm going to go a little bit further in depth back into verse 19. I didn't touch that too much last week, so I want to go back and touch a couple things out of there. And then we'll look at the more complicated verse, which is verse 20. The first phrase, John says, "Hereby we know," in the King James, or "by this we know," in the English Standard Version. And the question we need to ask is, it's always kind of confusing when we read this, is John referring to "we know" to what he has just said in verse 18? Or is he saying we know this by what he is about to say at the end of verse 19? So we have to decide, what does he mean? It's not exactly clear if he's looking backwards or forwards. So if he's looking backwards, he's saying we know we are of the truth because we love the brothers. If he's looking forward, he's saying we know we are of the truth because we reassure our hearts before God. So the question is, well, which way is he saying this? And I think the better way, and most of the commentators would agree with this, is to say he's going backwards. He's saying, this is how we know. Because we love the brothers, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, and because we do show the things that come out of loving one another, that's how we know that we are of the truth. Now, good works are important to Christians. They're one chapter in our confession of good works. They're a very important thing. But they always must be put in their proper place in the train. We can't put them as the locomotive. That would be the wrong way to look at this. And so whenever we deal with good works, let's make sure we have them in the right place. The commentator John Stock said, "It requires great care when enforcing good works not to make of them a foundation and so to fall from grace." So you want people to do good works. We all want to do good works as we can as believers. But we don't want to get to the place that we start thinking, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm doing good works. Because that is against the gospel. Later on, Stock says, "Good living is indispensable for assurance in God's mercy through Christ, has evidential, but not has procurative meritoriously." In other words, good works are great as evidence that we are believers, but they are never to be looked at as a merit towards our obtaining favor with God. They are not that. And so we must be very careful. So we love the brothers, and that's an evidence to us that we are of the truth. But it is not that which justifies us before God. Now, John will throw these phrases in every once in a while. He says, "of the truth." What does that mean, "of the truth"? We know we are of the truth. Well, it's a synonymous phrase to other things that he says. It really means being a Christian. By this we know we are Christian. We are of the truth. We are of Christ, who in John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the same thing again that he says back in verse 9 of the same chapter when he says that we know we are born of God. We are believers. And by believers, it means we've been born of God, we've been born again, we are of the truth. All of these things are there. And as a believer, we have a threefold, maybe more, but at least a threefold relationship to the truth. First of all, as believers, we know the truth. And we know the truth as believers. We know what the truth is. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We know the truth. We know who Christ is. We know what he has come to do. We know who God is. We know who we are. We know that we are sinners. We know that we need redemption. We know all of these things, and these are wonderful things to know. And it is great to know the truth. But knowing the truth in the Scripture is never enough. In fact, it is not the end all. You can't say, "I'm a believer because I know the truth." Because there are many people who know the truth but are not believers. And Peter talks about them in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. He says, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb said has happened to them: the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. people will sometimes look at that verse in Peter and say, see, believers backslide, and they go back, and they're worse than before, so they're not really Christians, so a Christian can lose his salvation. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about believers. He's very careful, and I've pointed this out before, but he's very careful about the animals he chooses. He chooses pigs and dogs. These are not what believers are called in the Scriptures. Believers are not referred to as pigs. Believers are not referred to as dogs. Sheep, yes, we are sheep. But we are not dogs and we are not pigs. In fact, he uses purposely, I believe, the very same two animals that our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked in Sunday school a little bit about this morning. It got brought out where it says what? Don't cast your pearls before pigs and don't give what is holy to dogs. So what is Jesus saying by using the word pigs and dogs? When you read that about Christ, when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, do you think he's referring to believers when he says swine? Is that what you think? When he says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, do you think he's talking about Christians? Of course not. It's obvious he's not. Well, neither is Peter. Peter's talking about those who know the truth, who come to a knowledge of the truth, and know what is right, but they never have the regenerating power of God. And so therefore, they become entangled again. And probably all of us in our lives have known people who've done exactly that. So it's not enough to know. The second thing is, as believers then, we not only should know it, but we must love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, talking about Antichrist and deception. And he says, because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Don't just know it, but actually love the truth. And believers love the truth. And of course, finally, we must not only know it and love it, but we have to obey it, which is always the hard part. But that's what John's dealing with here. And Paul says in Romans 2:8 through 10, as he contrasts those who are perishing and those who are not, he says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So we know the truth, we love the truth, we obey the truth. That's what the Scriptures tells us to do. And then in verse 19, he says we should reassure, therefore, our hearts before him, which is a theme he's going to continue into verse 20. When John talks about reassuring our hearts, again, we oftentimes don't understand exactly what the Scripture means by heart. But here, obviously, John is talking about the thing we would call the conscience. That's what needs reassuring in us, is what we call our conscience. It is the conscience that lets us know about our relationship to the truth. We know the truth because our conscience tells us. The Spirit witnesses to our hearts, is another way it says it, in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of God witnesses in your hearts. So you say, I know the truth, because the Spirit witnesses in my hearts that I do know the truth. So that's the first thing. But secondly, the conscience also lets us know that we love the truth. And our conscience can do that. Remember those wonderful words of Peter. We often maybe don't think about how wonderful they are because of the context. But remember in John 21, when Jesus asked Peter three times if he loves him. And Peter is grieved that the Lord asked him three times. But remember what he says. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Oh, there's so much in that one little phrase of Peter's, if you think about it. I mean, what is he doing? He's acknowledging the deity of Christ when he says that, right? You know all things. He's saying, you know my heart, which means it must be God, because only God knows the heart. So he's saying so much with that. But he is freely saying before the Lord, you know everything, Lord. You know I love you. That's a strong statement to make, isn't it? To say before the Lord, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And so our conscience tells us, and Peter's conscience told him that he loves the truth. He loves the Lord. And finally, of course, it is our conscience that lets us know when we are obeying or disobeying the truth, right? It's our conscience that said, I shouldn't have done that. That was a bad thing. And our conscience is there in order to do that. Romans 2:15 says, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse. So our conscience is there. So John realized that we need to reassure our conscience. And what he's really giving to us here is a trial analogy, if you think of a trial. And so we have the accused. That's us. We're accused. We're standing before the bar. But then we have the accuser. The accuser is our conscience. And then we have the judge, who is God, because he knows everything. And he knows our condition. Psalm 103:14, he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. But it's a trial because we're not automatically guilty. The reason we're on trial is because there is the possibility that we might be innocent. Your heart might condemn you legitimately, but your heart might condemn you wrongly as well. Not every time you are condemned are you right to be condemned. And we need to decide in these trials, is this the right thing that I feel condemned? And sometimes we search because we realize sometimes we know we have sinned. I mean, we sin and we know we've sinned because we know what the commandment says and we know we've gone against the commandment and our conscience accuses us and we know this is legitimate. This is legit. I sinned. My conscience is telling me I sinned. I know I'm wrong. I got to do something. But we have an enemy. And the enemy is known as the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. And it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So what is the accuser doing to us? Well, he can't get at us exactly because we have been transformed from one kingdom to another. We are in a totally different kingdom than we were before. And we're not in his kingdom. But he's got these little things that Paul calls fiery darts. And he's got these things and he kind of launches them. And he hopes they stick. So he'll send them over to us in the battlefield and keep throwing them. And hoping that once in a while one of them will stick in us and will be condemned. But it might not be a legitimate condemnation. It might just be Satan throwing things at us. And so we need to decide and reassure our hearts. If it's sin, yeah, I know what to do. If it's not sin, then we need to cast down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and say, no, I am not condemned in this particular instance. And John says, before him. That's an interesting little two-word phrase. It could be used as a description that Calvin did. Calvin took it as a description of the whole Christian life. Coram Deo. It is living life in the presence of God, for you classically trained Latin students here this evening. It is living in the presence of God. And that's what Calvin said. Our whole Christian life is Coram Deo. It's living in God's presence. It's also a very good description of prayer when you think about it. What is prayer? Prayer is being before him. That's what prayer is. John said his whole purpose in writing in John 1:3 was that you and I might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That we might live our life before him. And notice what John does in these verses. He uses the first person plural, we. He doesn't say you. He says we. Because he's including himself. I need it. He said, I need to bring my heart before God. John, the great apostle, the great man of God who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, sometimes my heart condemns me. And we need to. And I need. So he uses the plural here when he says we and us in these verses. Now, this leads us into verse 20. And I left you last week with the thought that verse 20 might be one of the most difficult, perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire epistle. And there's two problems. Number one, there's a translation problem. It's almost an impossible verse to translate. That's the first problem. But number two, it's an interpretation problem. Once we have translated it, we're still not sure what the interpretation should be. And so it's difficult. Now let me deal with the translation problem first. A literal translation of verse 20 from the Greek doesn't make any sense. It's very difficult. I gave you last week. I'll give it again. This is Young's translation. Literal translation, verse 20. Because if our heart may condemn, because greater is God than our heart, and he does know all things. Now, what in the world does that mean? Doesn't even make sense. Because if our heart may condemn, because greater is God than our heart, and he does know all things. Well, that's very confusing. And it really doesn't make sense. So what people try to do is, well, let's mess with the translation a bit. You almost have to, because it doesn't make sense as it stands. Now, we know we don't have the absolute original manuscripts. So one of the things people do, and I know some of you know Greek and some of you don't, but there's a little Greek word, and it's found twice in seven words in this verse. It's the simple Greek word hati. It's actually, if you looked at it in Greek, you would see three letters, O, T, and I. It would look like, and that's really what it would be. But there's a what's called a rough breathing symbol in Greek, so it gives it the H sound, because there's no letter H in Greek. It's just how you do your breathing before a vowel. So if you make it rough, then it becomes hati instead of ati. And so that's all this word is. And if you looked in a concordance, you would find out that this word is almost always translated because. And it's found many, many, many times in the New Testament. But what you can do is you can actually divide that word in two. I don't want to get too technical here, but you could actually divide the word into ha and ti. And then it becomes two words and two legitimate words. And then with the word that follows in this verse, ian, which is ha ti ian, which really then becomes those three words together, instead of saying because, it now becomes the meaning whenever. So if you're looking tonight in your Bibles and you're looking at like an NIV or an ESV, you will notice that's exactly what the translators did. They decided that these words should have been split and they put the word whenever. So if you're looking at that particular version or a similar version, you'll see that that's what the translators decided to do, was we'll just split the word up. It's not there, but it could have happened. You know, the words kind of meshed together and as they passed on and different things, that they just the space got lost in there. And so then it becomes whenever in regards to that. Other verses say, well, I'm not going to do that, but we're going to do something. And we're going to try to make this mean something. The King James says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What the King James says is what a lot of versions do. They just drop the second because. The hati, the second one is there. After the very first word is that, and then the seventh word is that. So what they do is they just drop the seventh. For no reason, they just say, we're going to drop it. The Revised Version says, wherein soever our heart condemn us, because God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There, the Revised Version tries to change those first two words, or first one word into two, and then puts the because in. And the ESV says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. The ESV takes the route of, well, we'll divide up the first word and we'll drop the second one. Well, you know, the translators are doing the best because they got to make it, you know, somewhat understandable to the people that are reading this epistle. You know, they got to at least have some kind of understanding. So they do their best. Well, who's right? Well, we don't know. But even the problem is, even once we get by the translation problem and say, all right, well, I can accept most of these. You know, they seem to be saying similar kind of things. But then what in the world is John trying to say in verse 20? And there have been two exact opposite ways that people have taken this. It's not just looking at this and say, well, there's this and it's like, no, people take it exactly opposite. John says, you know, boiling it down, John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. But what he doesn't say is, what does that mean? Okay, our heart condemns us, but God is greater. So there's two ways of taking it from that point. Number one is to look at it comforting. And this is how Luther looked at it. Luther said what it basically means is to say, hey, if your heart condemns you, it's okay. Don't worry about it. God's greater than your heart, and he's not going to condemn you. That's how Luther would look at verse 20. That you go to the Lord, your heart condemns you, but Luther's saying, don't let it bother you. God's greater than your heart. He would never condemn you. And so that's what Luther thought that John was saying. One translation going along with that says, what if our heart condemn us, which God will not do? who is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Now, that's great, except that translation has absolutely no validity. But again, the translators are trying to do something with it. In the commentary written by Jameson Fawcett Brown, they say, Luther and Bengel take this verse as consoling the believer whose heart condemns, and who therefore, like Peter, appeal from conscience to him who is greater than conscience. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Peter's conscience, though condemning him of his sin and denying the Lord, assured him of his love. But fearing the possibility, owing to his past fall, of deceiving himself, he appeals to the all-knowing God. So that's what Luther is saying is happening here. The believer goes to the Lord, he's condemned, but he says, oh, but God knows my heart. God's greater than my heart, so I'm not going to let this condemnation bother me. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, with me it's a very small thing I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul's saying basically the same thing as John. God is greater than my heart. Well, that's one way, but the second way is to take it opposite and say, brother, if your heart condemns you, you better be careful because God is greater than your heart. So if your heart is condemning you, you know God is really condemning you. Now that's the second way. That's where Calvin stands. Calvin says that's what John is saying. He's not comforting. He's letting us know if our heart condemns us, we need to do something about it because if our heart does it, God most certainly will do it. Alford says, if our heart judges us unfavorably, we may be sure that he, knowing more than our heart knows, judges us more unfavorably still. Graham, in his commentary, said, because if our heart condemns us, much more will God condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Now again, no validity in these translations. These phrases aren't there. All these translators put this little phrase, whatever it is, God will not condemn us or God will condemn us. Neither one of them are there in the original. They put them in parentheses because they know it's just they're trying to make sense of this. So what is being said here? Well, Luther's over here, Calvin's over here, and commentators throughout the years have lined up behind them. And we have commentators on both sides of the issue. So what is he saying? Well, obviously, I can't give you the final answer. I wouldn't even pretend to know more than these that have gone before. But as I read the passage, and you have every right to read the passage and make your own decision, when I get to verse 21, I have to side with Calvin. It appears to me that John is telling us that the fact of our heart condemning us is not a good thing. And that if our heart does, that's going to hinder our confidence. But he goes on to verse 21 and says, but if our heart does not condemn us. So it seems to me that Calvin's view in this entire context, that seems to be right. And I know Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary takes this view as well, and others that I respect do. And it seems like it's a contrast. Now, I like that view as well because I think it fits in with the rest of Scripture. Let me say this. I don't like this view because, probably like you, by nature, I like the views that are a little more sympathetic to me, you know. I like the ones that make me feel good. So if there's a view that says, oh yeah, this is good, then I like that. So I don't like this by nature, but as I really look at it, I do like it because it seems to make the most sense. And what we see is the rest of Scripture oftentimes tells us this fact. Because notice what John's doing. He's talking about us having a reassured heart. Why? What's the purpose? Because we're going to God, how? In prayer, to ask him something. But John's saying we can't come to God in prayer if we have a condemning heart. Now, that fits entirely within what the rest of Scripture says on this subject. That when you come to the Lord, but there is iniquity in your life, you don't have any confidence in your prayer. The psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Remember when they were questioning the blind man in the temple that Jesus had healed? And they wanted him to, you know, say that Jesus was a devil or something like that. They were trying to get him to say, you know, all these things. And you know, they were trying to say, well, wasn't this a sinner that healed you? And the man, the blind man, who wasn't trained in theology like the Pharisees were, but the blind man said, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. but this man's opened my eyes. So in other words, again, there's not iniquity there because God heard his prayer and he opened my eyes when he prayed it. Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when you come to the altar and you have a gift to offer, but as you go to the altar, you remember that you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you. He said, leave your gift, go find your brother, be reconciled to him, and then come back. And then pray. In other words, take care of that first. Every Sunday morning, we read 1 Corinthians 11. What does it say? Examine your hearts and then come to the table. And so John is fitting in. But then on the other side, which goes along with this, how often does Scripture tell us God hears the cry of a righteous person? James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So when God is greater than our hearts, it reminds us that what can't be hidden from our hearts certainly can't be hidden from God. And if our heart knows it, God knows it. Candlish, in his commentary, says, if we can't look ourselves in the face, we certainly can't look God in the face. And so the psalmist says, search me, O God, in Psalm 139. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's anything wicked in me. Now, it's not so bad as it sounds. You go, oh, well, I don't like this. It sounds negative. No, because what happens when you feel condemned, when you come before the Lord? What happens? You take care of it, right? 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. Remember, Jesus comes to the disciples to wash their feet. And Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. And Peter says, wash everything. And the Lord said, no, you only need your feet washed. Because that's where you've been walking. That's the sin of this world. And you've come to me, and it's dirty. So let's clean those up, and then we'll go on. Then we'll ask, and we'll ask God what we need. And we pray with confidence. So it's okay. We come condemned, but we know what we're condemned about. We go through the trial. We say, yes, I'm guilty. What am I going to do? I'm going to pronounce the sentence, death. All right. Lord Jesus, you have died for me. I ask you for your blood to cover. And now, Lord, I come confidently because you're my mediator. And so John immediately begins to talk about confidence then in verse 21. If we're not condemned, we have confidence. If we have confidence in verse 22, we can pray fearlessly. When the Scripture deals with prayer, oftentimes it links confidence with it. It says we should be fearless, confident. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Confidence in the Greek, it was the original word. What it meant was the right of the citizens in a Greek city-state to speak freely without fear of punishment. It's what we call in our Bill of Rights freedom of speech. It's what the Greeks said. They said, you can speak freely. You don't have to be afraid of punishment. And you could do this. And that's what confidence means, the ability to speak freely. And John says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, that's one of many statements in Scripture that affirm this truth. In fact, John will say it again almost identically at the end of his book in chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we've asked. There's many other Scriptures like that. Matthew 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it'll be opened. I mentioned the person sent me the magic email this week, this morning. He sent me another one and said, I haven't been able to find a job for several months. Can you give me some scriptures that'll help me? One I sent him was Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will. It'll be done for you. Verse 16 of that chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you, you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Verse 23 and 24 of chapter 16, in that day you will ask me nothing. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Mark 11:23 and 24, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. Now, you might think so far that you're in a Word of Faith meeting tonight, and you're in a prosperity preacher, and I'm telling you whatever you want. Boy, you can have it. Just ask God and it's yours, whatever it might be. And those scriptures might lead, and many people use those scriptures that way. But we have to be careful, don't we? Because notice there is in every one of those scriptures either an explicit condition or an implicit condition. Look at each one of those. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will. Psalm 37:4, you will have the desires of your heart. What? If you delight yourself in the Lord. John 15:7, if you abide in me. John 16:23 and 24, if you ask in my name. Mark 11:23 and 24, if you ask without doubting in your heart. Every one of these scriptures, including the one we have here in verse 22, there's a condition attached to that. And like I say, it's either an explicit condition, as the ones I just mentioned, or it's implicit. In other words, it's assumed. You can't just take a promise. Whatever you ask, you will receive. Because that leads you to the premise, I can ask anything sinful and God must grant it. You say, that can't be right. Well, of course it's not right. You can't ask sinful things. That's why, again, I quoted it earlier, but Psalm 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Well, what the scripture is saying is very simple. When you come to the Lord, abiding in Christ, asking according to his will, delighting yourself in him, what am I going to ask? Lord, give me a Toyota Prius right now, Lord. I mean, is that going to be what I'm thinking about? Oh, the Spirit of God is moving in my heart. I know some of these guys, that's what it leads towards. Lord, I need a house with 8 bathrooms. I know there's just 2 of us, but I need 8 bathrooms. Does that even make sense? Then God's going to say, I didn't want to do that, but I guess I got to do what he asked. So he needs a house with 8 bathrooms. So angels get on that right away. That's what's taught. That's what's actually taught. But that totally disregards everything that leads up. What John says, if we, in this verse, what does he say? If we keep his commandments and do what's pleasing in his sight. That's the condition in this verse. Because true prayer does not originate with you and I. True prayer originates by the Spirit of God working in our heart. You can go to God and ask all kinds of things, but it doesn't make it true prayer. It's just why our kids do that. I want this, I want that. Well, they're gonna give it a shot, And then when it doesn't happen, they're gonna go into something else, and that's it. Unless it's something they really, really, really want. Well, the Spirit of God is gonna move in our hearts, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We never know how to pray as we ought. By ourselves, we don't know how to pray. Prayer is easy. Yes, it is. Prayer is the most difficult thing in the world. Yes, it is. It's both. It is so difficult because you can't know. It's so hard to know. What do I pray for? Someone says, pray for me. What do you need? Pray for me that I'll get a job. Okay, how do I pray for this? It's not so simple. Maybe God's putting them through a trial for a period of time. To say, give them a job by the end of this week. When the purpose of God is not to give them a job for 3 months. There's so many things in this. And we can even ask for right things in a wrong way. Remember Simon the Sorcerer in the book of Acts, chapter 8. When he saw that by the hands of the apostles, the Spirit was given to them. He says, he offered them money. He said, I'll give you money if you give me this gift. I want this. Peter said, you and your money perish together. Because our hearts are so wicked, we don't know. But as we come to God and we become in tune with the Lord and the Spirit works in our hearts, true prayer is birthed. And now we're not asking for a house with 8 bathrooms. Now we're asking for that poor brother or sister who's in prison and beaten every day. And we start thinking, maybe that's more important. You know, maybe that's a need I should concern myself more with. Or this sister who has cancer. Or this brother. And all of a sudden, these things become more the focus of my prayer. And these other things are just kind of left aside. And it says we do His commandments, which is synonymous to doing what pleases God. It's the same thing. Jesus said in John 8:29, He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I'm always keeping His commandments. And then the Father says in Mark 1:11, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't think he can never say of us in a sense he can, but he can never say He's well pleased with us because we don't always do the things that please the Father. But He is pleased with us when we keep His commands. But let me close. I need to close here. Let me close. Let's not tear the promise out, though. That's what some people are left with. And then they say, well, there's really no promise of answered prayer. Oh, yes, there is. And it is a strong promise. One man said, God, we must remember, God is more ready to hear than we are to pray. Psalm 50:15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Jeremiah 33:2-3. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Another scripture that I gave this fella by email was Ephesians 3:20. I didn't put it in tonight, but He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We're going to sing a song in a second that John Newton wrote. Singing a John Newton song this morning. We're going to sing another one tonight. And he says this in one of the verses. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let us never forget that we can never ask too confidently. And we can never ask for too much. As long as our heart's in tune with God. But listen, again, don't tear the promise out. Don't say, well, there's no promise. There's a great promise. And as believers, we need to hold on to that promise here that John gives to us. So hopefully we can bring some balance into that scripture. Let us stand tonight and...